I'm going to be reading out of Acts chapter 13, so if you'd like to find that spot in your Bible, you could follow along. So Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you this morning ready and eager to hear your word. And so I pray that you would open our eyes to see the wonderful things that you've given us in your word. Open the eyes of our hearts to understand your word, and most of all, most importantly, to see Jesus in your word. Father, we pray that we would hear and know the gospel, that we would be assured of it, that we would have clarity about what it is and who it is we're worshiping and following. Father, I pray if there are any ears and eyes and hearts in this room today that are closed to your word, that you would do the work through your Spirit of opening them to the power of your word and to the truth that you bring. God, we pray your Spirit would make clear this morning, just make clear what is in our own hearts even, what holds us back from belief and what fears or desires or longings, Lord, keep us from giving ourselves fully to you. Father, I pray for those today who are struggling with health issues. I pray for those who are struggling with chronic pain. And we pray for those, Lord, who could not be with us today for those reasons. And may your hand of grace and goodness be upon them, we pray. Also, Lord, your hand of healing. God, we ask that you would just do a work in our midst of your Spirit being present and real, and real and tangible ways that we could see and point to and know. So God, again, I just circle back around to ask for you to open up your word. Come and talk to us. Come and speak to us. Make us to know you. Help us to know you and love you and enjoy you and treasure you above all this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, I am a learner. Is anybody out there a learner? You love to learn things? I love to learn things. And if you ask my wife, I can be kind of a voracious learner and pretty stubborn about learning too. So if I want to learn something, I will learn it, almost to a fault, where it just drives people nuts because I'm giving so much attention to what I'm trying to learn. Just as an example, about 12 or 13 years ago, I was with a youth group. We lived up in Washington, and we went to, it was basically a wakeboarding camp. We went to a camp at a lake up there, and then during the days, we'd go out on the boats and wakeboard, and I had never wakeboard before. I'd skied, but it was pretty much, for me, a learning opportunity, which I love, learning opportunities. So I get strapped in. I'm in the boat with the driver, another adult, and there's about two or three teenagers in the boat, and then me. And I get the wakeboard strapped on and get in the water. And I'm not kidding you, it was the next hour that I was in the water trying to get up. And probably 15 or 20 tries, you know, and I'm just fatigued, I'm just tired. And if you know what it's like trying to do something like that and trying to get up and trying to get it to work, it can be really difficult. So I'm frustrated, but I'm not giving in. I think everybody else is getting frustrated that I'm not giving in because they want to do something interesting. And they're just watching me just, you know, just eat it over and over and over again. So finally, there's this kid, and everybody is giving me advice, too. Like, everybody's helpful and has the answer, and nobody has the answer. And there's this one kid in the boat. His name was Alex. He was a high school kid. And I think he understood the way that my brain worked. And he looked at me, and he said, "Mike." And what he knew that I needed was not to know how it would feel when I got up, or how, you know, how to move my body. He knew that I needed to understand how it worked. That I have such an analytical mind that I needed to understand the physics of how you get up on a wakeboard. And so he just stopped and he explained to me the physics of a wakeboard and the fins that are on the bottom of it and how they interact with the water to get a, you know, 180-pound person up on top of the water. He did that in about 2 minutes. And after he explained that to me, I said, "Oh, that makes sense." The next try, I was up and I was running for like 10 minutes and I can get up now on a wakeboard just because of that one thing. And for me, it was this obstacle of not understanding how it worked that kept me from learning what I wanted to learn. And then once I understood it, that obstacle was removed and I was able to have success in it. Now I love wakeboarding. And we live in a world in which there are many obstacles in our ways, in every area of our life. If you name an area of life in your own life, I'm sure that you have an obstacle in your way, in that area, in some way, or have had in the past. But most importantly, most serious in life are the obstacles that stand in the way of somebody hearing and believing and responding to the gospel. And that's really what this story that we're looking at today is about. So we're rejoining, after an 11-week hiatus, we're rejoining the book of Acts. We're getting back to the book of Acts. Somebody asked me this week, "Are we starting a new series?" I'm like, "No, we're going back to Acts." He's like, "Well, that's kind of like a new series. We've been away from it for so long." But we're getting back to the book of Acts now, and we're engaging the story back where we left it off. And here we have the church at Antioch, if you remember, who are getting ready to send their first official mission trip out into the world, their first official missionaries of the early church. And they've obediently partnered in these first few verses of the chapter with the Holy Spirit, and they've picked, or the Holy Spirit has chosen, two of their very best, Barnabas and Saul. Remember, these guys are the rock stars, the all-stars of the early church, and they're sending out their very best. And in verse 2, we're told that the Spirit has called these men to a work. "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." The Greek word there is ergon, and it's a word that we see actually repeated at the end of chapter 14 in verse 26. You could just flip over there. It's on the next page. It says, "From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled." So here they are leaving Antioch to go on a work, and at the end of chapter 14, they're working their way back and returning to Antioch, having completed the work that the Holy Spirit had given them to do. Now the question is, what is the work that they've been given to do? What is the missionary's task? And so right out of the gate, we're told that they go and they sail to Cyprus, which, by the way, Cyprus is an island about 60 miles off the coast of Turkey in the Mediterranean Sea. And the island of Cyprus was Barnabas's home island. So if you've never thought about that, Barnabas is heading home. He's going to his hometown, if you will. And they arrive, it tells us in verse 5, at Salamis. And there, they proclaimed the word of God in verse 5. In the synagogues of the Jews. They proclaimed the word of God. And if we look at the book of Acts as a whole, The emphasis from the very beginning all the way through the end is on the sharing or the spreading of the Word of God, the proclamation of the message of the gospel. If you remember, Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, said that to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea," which was the surrounding area, "into Samaria," the next geographical and culturally different area, "and then out to the ends of the world." And here we have the word spreading. And that is really what the book of Acts is about, is the word spreading, the word going into all the earth. You can look at some summary verses here in several key places in Acts that center us on this phenomenon of the spreading word. The first of them happens in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, where we're told that the word of God continued to increase and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And then in Acts chapter 12, verse 24, which is just right in front of this story, the word of God, it says, increased and multiplied. And then a few verses later in Acts chapter 19, verse 20, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." So as Luke is kind of summing up what is happening with the church and the success that they're having, he uses this phrase, "the word of God increased, the word of God multiplied, the word of God prevailed." And he wasn't focusing necessarily on the apostles. Like, Paul really hit a home run sermon and a lot of people came to faith. And Peter did this amazing thing. He focuses on their stories, but when he sums it up, he says that the word of God is what increased. It is what was multiplying. It was what was going forward. So the work to which Barnabas and Saul are called is the work of the word. It's the work of spreading the word, the proclamation of the good news of God's saving work that's been accomplished in and through Jesus Christ. And as this gospel, as this message is proclaimed, many of those who hear the message believe, and they themselves become disciples. And they, as disciples, take the word and spread it. And then others believe and become disciples, and you can see how this movement of the Word of God multiplies and spreads quickly as Jesus' followers believe and obey by proclaiming the good news themselves. This is really the natural flow of the gospel. It's how the gospel should work. It's how disciple-making should work. Now, this isn't the first time that the Word of God has gone out. And it's not even the first time that the Word of God has come to Cyprus. We saw this happen in chapter 11 where some believers took the Word of God to Cyprus. But this does seem to be a specific new sending work of the church. If you remember before, the Word went out from Jerusalem because Saul, this guy right here, was persecuting the church before he came to faith. And the Word went out and it spread and it went to Cyprus and it went to Antioch and it went to different places. And that was as a result of persecution. But now the church has mobilized and is sending missionaries out purposely in a spirit-led quest to take the word where it hasn't yet gone. So Barnabas and Saul, they sail, it says in verse 4, to the island of Cyprus. It's about 60 miles. They take the word from one end of the island. Salamis is on the east side of the island, to the other side, Paphos. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician. And like those who had gone before them, they begin to teach in the synagogues. So they're just teaching to Jews at this point. Perhaps they even visited, this would be interesting to know, if they actually visited Barnabas' childhood synagogue, like where he grew up, you know, we don't know. But eventually they end up winning an audience with a pagan, with a Greek, with a Roman proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, this is verse 7, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But right away, the work of the word meets opposition in the guise of a man named Bar Jesus, which literally means son of Jesus, which is a little bit oxymoronic, right? Because he's not really following Jesus here, or any the Jesus we know anyway. He's a bit of a mixed bag. On the one hand, he's a Jewish false prophet, which would basically mean that he's a religious imposter. He's Jewish, and he puts himself up as a prophet, but he's a false prophet. And on the other hand, he's a magician, which that's a true oxymoron, because Jews weren't supposed to have anything to do with magic or sorcerers or witches or anything. But here's a man who claims to be a Jewish prophet, and on the other hand, he claims to be a magician. And we're going to call him, from here on out, we're going to call him Elymas, which was the name given to him there in verse 8. Basically, what Elymas was a local power broker. So he had some access to the halls of power. He'd worked his way up to be some kind of advisor to the regional governor, basically. And somehow he'd worked his way up. He had the ear. He was probably even considered the court magician to this Roman proconsul. And he'd achieved position and power. He'd worked hard for his spot. And he's going to work hard now to retain his spot. Because when Barnabas and Saul show up on the scene with this new word from God, with the gospel, what they end up doing is threatening his power. Maybe even threatening his livelihood, his position as a court magician, as they win the attention of this proconsul. And as Sergius Paulus leans more and more toward their message, as his ear leans toward it, as he wants to hear, Elymas is now feeling more and more threatened. Therefore, it says he opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Because if you think about it, here's a guy who's a court magician, and if his boss becomes a Christian, what happens to the court magician? He's probably out of a job, right? So the court magician is trying in a self-protective way to keep his job and turn the most powerful man in the island away from believing in Jesus. He actually reminds me of a character from The Two Towers, which is the second part of J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings. And if you remember this story, if you've watched the movie, if you've read the book, which is better than the movie, You would know it as well, but it's a great scene in the movie where King Theoden, the king of Rohan, has been deceived by this greedy and mischievous power broker named Grima Wormtongue, who's come to control him basically by a deceitful but powerful influence over him. And even his name, Wormtongue, right? It's a picture of this kind of serpent-like influence of his deceitful speech. And if you remember the movie, this strong, masculine, powerful warrior of a king has been decimated into this old, withered old man through the words of this deceiver, Wormtongue. And as we see in the story, though, there's a more powerful magician, there's a more powerful, dark, and sinister force behind Wormtongue, and it's the evil wizard Saruman. Now, enough for the fantasy. But if you go watch that, that's a great scene, by the way, where Gandalf comes in and basically pulls him out of that, and he just de-ages before your eyes. But that's the same idea here, is that you have this magician who is about evil, and he has the ear of somebody powerful, and he's whispering into his ear much like a serpent, having negative influence over him. He's seeking to assert an insidious influence through his words in order to lead the proconsul astray. Now listen to what Paul has to say about him. Look at verse 9. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Now Saul, and Luke identifies him now by his other name, his Roman name, which it's interesting that he has the same name as the proconsul had. Paul has Paulus. He exposes Elymas's true identity. So he looks straight through him. And whatever public facade this man had put up, whatever image or picture he wanted people to think and believe about him, whatever he had built up for himself, Saul sees clearly through it. And it says that Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit. And whatever else is meant by that, it's clear here that the Spirit within him, the Holy Spirit, is giving him the clear eyes to see through this facade and see what is really going on with this guy. So the Spirit is giving him this insight. And there's a profound, a powerful spiritual discernment at play. Luke is saying, in other words, that the insight Paul is having here isn't from his own intelligence. It's not from his own discernment. It's not from his armchair psychology that he's picked up by watching Dr. Phil. It's from the Holy Spirit, who's given him clear understanding of what is going on with this man. And so he speaks this indictment against him, and it's a thorough indictment. I mean, Saul sees, first of all, that what's behind this man's opposition is the devil. He calls him the son of the devil, which is interesting because the man's Jewish name means son of Jesus. And Saul looks at him and says, "You're a son of the devil." This man isn't acting as a son of Jesus or a son of God. His actions are showing that he's actually on intimate terms with the devil. He's a family member of the evil one, and he's living out the family traits of God's enemy. And Saul sees it, and he knows who is behind this man. In the same vein, he calls him enemy of all righteousness. Your translation might say an enemy of all that is right. So he set himself up, and he's standing against God. He's standing against all that is good. He's standing against all that is right, and he's doing that to protect his own place of power, his own place of security, his own name. Saul goes on to say, "You are full of all deceit and all villainy." In other words, he's a liar and he's a wicked criminal. Take notice what he is full of. Wickedness, deceit, villainy. What was Saul full of? The Holy Spirit. So it strikes me that we could be like Saul, full of God's Spirit. Or we could be full of something else, like Elymas was. What are you full of? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Or are you filled with these other things, like deceit, pride, lust, desire for money or power, selfishness? The question for us is, which will it be? What will we be full of? Saul then tells Elymas something interesting. "You're son of the devil, enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy." And then he makes this accusation. You have to follow me on this, but he makes this accusation against Elymas that basically, you are the anti-John the Baptist. And you look at this, what does this have to do with John the Baptist? Well, if you remember, John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Christ. He became before Jesus. And in Matthew 3:3, we're told that John's job was to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his paths straight. And what Elymas is doing is exactly the opposite. He's taking straight paths and making them crooked. Instead of making it easier for people to get to God, instead of making it easier for people to get to Jesus, he's making it more complicated. And in that, he's mimicking Israel's rulers of old, who the prophet Micah spoke to in Micah 3:9 and said, "They detest justice, and you make crooked all that is straight." And what Elymas is doing here is he's creating a pathway that he's saying goes to God, but which goes anywhere but to God. And it's a self-made path that is devoid of God's word. And Elymas just stands as one in a long line of would-be prophets and self-help spiritual advisors. Turn on the news, watch commercials or infomercials, open up a self-help book, just open up your Facebook feed, and I promise you, you will find no end to self-made crooked ways. They're out there, and they are legion. Perhaps they are even ways in a sense, that give lip service to God, that give lip service to God's word. But because they don't ultimately lead to Christ, but ultimately serve our own glory, they are crooked ways. They're not straight paths. And most of those who would try to lead us astray from God's ways will not appear to be doing so. They'll do everything they can to appear that they are on God's side, that they are in the know, that they have the right way nailed down. They'll set themselves up in positions of authority, and they'll function from places of power and knowledge and trust. But Jesus says, in a warning to us all, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. It's from Matthew chapter 7. It's inevitable that God will have enemies. It's inevitable that there will be those who oppose the spreading of the word. And some of them will be from outside the church. Some of them will be from within the church. But make no mistake, opposition will come. Perhaps the biggest question is, how do I identify that opposition? How do we see it? How do we recognize it? How do we know when someone or something is opposing the gospel? And I would say this to you, that I think just as with any recognition of what is counterfeit, we have to first recognize what is real. So those in our government, Secret Service, FBI, who are trained to recognize counterfeit money, do you know how they're trained? They're not trained by showing them a bunch of fake money. They're trained by studying the real thing and knowing the real thing inside and out, forward and backwards and upside down, so that when they see a counterfeit, they know it. And the same is true for us, that if we're to recognize a counterfeit gospel, we must first know the real gospel, which means we must know the Word. We must know God's Word. We must study it. We must devour it. We must be saturated in it. Saul here knew the gospel to his very core. So when Elymas stood up against the gospel, it was clear to him. He knew it. We can guard and protect ourselves against false gospels by knowing the real gospel. But Jesus, in this verse from Matthew 7, also gives us another way to know. And he says, you will know them by their what? By their fruit. So Jesus calls us to evaluate people's fruit to know if they have the true gospel or not. So does the way that they're presenting to us, does the way they're presenting offer healthy spiritual fruit? Like love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control? Or does it result in anxiety? Chaos, or confusion, or selfishness, or impatience, or a lack of love. It's another way that we can identify the opposition to the gospel. So now, having called out Elymas for who and what he really is, Saul now tacks this on through prophetic insight in verse 11. He tacks on his punishment. And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. So Saul says, the hand of the Lord is upon you, which could be a good phrase. So we look back at chapter 11, verse 21, and it says, the hand of the Lord was with them, with the church, with the disciples, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. That would seem like something you'd want to happen. You'd want to have that hand of the Lord with you. But here the hand of the Lord is upon him in the sense that it is against him. Like when the hand of the Lord was against the Egyptians in Exodus. He brought plagues upon them. Or when the hand of the Lord in 1 Samuel 5 was against the Philistines and upon them. Hebrews 10:31 says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When you stand in opposition to God, it's a frightful place to be. Because the one who opposes God will eventually find himself opposed by the God of the universe. It's not a place I would want to be. So the punishment for Elymas, God could have struck him dead, but God gives him a temporary blindness, which is really interesting because this is the same exact thing that happened to Saul, isn't it? When Jesus met Saul on the Damascus Road and made him blind for a time, and he had to be led by the hand into Damascus, and he put his faith in Jesus, and now here's Jesus working through him to make another guy blind, which actually is it's encouraging in this story because it gives me hope. We have no idea what happened with Elymas. We don't know the rest of the story. But there's hope in this story because Saul can look at this guy and probably see himself in Elymas in a lot of ways. I used to oppose the gospel. I used to be an enemy of God. God made me blind. Elymas, will you too repent and turn to Jesus? So this is a miracle in the sense that there's this immediate blindness that falls on Elymas. And this answering of the prophetic word that Saul brings verifies several things. First of all, Saul was not a false prophet. He was a true prophet because what he spoke immediately came true. And so the blindness immediately verifies the prophetic nature of the words that he just spoke. The second thing that it verifies is Elymas's true identity. It's a visual, tangible picture of his spiritual blindness. God basically saying, you're spiritually blind, now I'm making you physically blind. You have been a blind guide up to this point. And God makes that clear. The blindness also verifies the gospel that Saul and Barnabas have been preaching. Verifies its truthfulness and its veracity. And finally, in the big picture, this miraculous blindness verifies that God will be the ultimate victor. That He has won ultimate victory on the cross. And on the cross, Jesus won victory not only against sin and death, but against God's enemy, the devil. And so here Saul comes up, the gospel comes up against the evil one who's behind Elymas, and who wins that battle? When they come face to face, God wins. Now the devil, the evil one, may be behind much of the opposition, and I would even say all of the opposition to the gospel in the world, but in the end, he does not stand a chance. He can oppose the gospel, he can kill God's people, but in the end, the victory is God's. Which we see immediately in verse 12, where it becomes clear that God alone is the one who overcomes opposition. The opposition that stands between the preached word and those who seek to hear that word. Here's what happens. Verse 12, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And the victory of the work, the victory of the work here is the victory of God's word. And that victory comes in the form of belief. It's faith. So the victory in this battle isn't just that this guy went blind. That really doesn't have a lot to do with this victory of the word, which is belief, faith. It's not faith in the messenger. The proconsul isn't putting his faith in Saul or in Barnabas. It's not even faith in the miracle, in the blindness of this man. But it says he put his faith in the teaching of the Lord. That's faith in the word of the gospel, which centers on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It says this, if we look closely at verse 12, it says that he believed when he saw what had occurred. So the miracle itself of Elymas going blind was not the basis of this man's belief. It wasn't the cause of his belief. It was simply the removal of an obstacle. the removal of opposition between the word of God that had been preached and the hearing of faith. It says he believed, for he was astonished, not at the miracle, but at the teaching of the Lord. See the picture there? The word is preached, the word is heard, and God will remove the opposition between the preached word and the ears that need to hear. So how do we walk out from this little story? I'm going to give you two things, and the first is this, that we as followers of Jesus, we as disciples of Jesus, ought to be using our mouth to speak the gospel. The work of the word will always be opposed. And opposition can seem and be very overwhelming at times, so much so, so overwhelming that it sometimes sidetracks us from the task that God has given us. I mean, the world is a scary place to be. And at times, those who oppose God and God's message can seem overwhelmingly powerful and violent and persuasive. We don't experience a whole lot of that, but transplant yourself into a Muslim country. Transplant yourself into a country that is closed to the gospel like China. And all of a sudden, the opposition to God's message seems very powerful, very violent, very persuasive, and all-encompassing. However, as disciples, our mandate, our commission, our job is to join God in the work of proclaiming the word and making disciples. And this isn't an optional task for those few super Christians who love to evangelize or those professional believers who go out as long-term missionaries. It's a task that's given to the entire church, to every one of us who calls ourselves a disciple of Jesus. And in light of that task, we should, here's our commission, we should expect opposition when we're faithfully speaking the gospel. It shouldn't surprise us. It was the case for Jesus. He was opposed to death. It's been the case for his church ever since Pentecost, and it will continue to be the case until Jesus returns. But we shy away from spreading the word, don't we? We shy away from speaking the gospel and joining him in this work. We naturally fear discomfort. I do. We naturally fear conflict. I do. We naturally fear opposition. I'm the only one. Is anybody, you guys with me on this? We naturally fear discomfort and conflict and opposition. We want our lives to be smooth. We want them to be conflict-free. We don't want to be, people to think of us as ignorant or uninformed or foolish. We don't want to be resisted or yelled at or hurt or made fun of. And especially when we think of people that we love who don't know Jesus, the prospect of rejection or of broken relationship, it's a frightening one. But what this story makes abundantly clear, and I want you to hear this morning, is that opposition is not the last word. Opposition to the gospel is not the last word. God is the one who gets the last word. He's the one who ultimately does the work to bring this man to himself. He is the power behind Elymas's blindness. And he's the power behind the message. This is why Jesus gives us the double promises in Matthew 28. When he tells us to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. How does he start off that passage? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now go do this. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus has authority. We have Jesus' presence. Nothing can stand in between God's word and those who are to believe. The work of God will be opposed, but opposition is not the last word. So will you speak with your mouth the word of God? To your friends, to your family, to your neighbor, to your coworkers, to your peers. Speak the word of God to ears that need to hear. But perhaps you're someone in this room today who has not responded to that gospel. Maybe your ears have heard, and maybe something has been keeping that gospel from you. Today is the day for you, perhaps, to hear the gospel with ears of faith. Romans 10, which is one of the most important passages in the Bible that speaks of faith, tells us that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. In other words, the gospel, Christ's word, must be heard in order for saving faith to take place in your heart. And there are many things that attempt to tickle all of our ears. There's a lot of things that sound really good, even things that we want to hear, but which are really words of deception. Worm tongue kind of words that are designed to lead us astray. There are plenty of elemoses in the world who want to keep you from believing and who want to turn you from faith onto a crooked path. What voices are you listening to? What influences are really acting as blind guides? There are those who would tell you that you can have anything you want. All wealth, all possessions, all power, if you just have enough faith. Are you listening to those voices? There are those who will tell you that God helps those who help themselves. So get to work, start helping yourself. Be better. There are others who will tell you that if you work hard enough and do good enough, God will be happy with you and accept you. And there are others who will tell you that what really matters is you. You are the center of the universe, and it's foolish for anything to stand in the way of you becoming the best you that you want to be. So just follow your heart. That's what I always do. That's the message we hear, isn't it? Follow your heart, and you can be anything that you feel might be the right thing for you to be. The world is chock full of false saviors who, just like Gumby, will bend any way that we want them to help us find fulfillment and happiness and joy and comfort and security. But in the end, they are blind guides that don't lead to Jesus. So this morning, I would hope and I would pray, and it would be my earnest desire that you would hear the gospel. The gospel that is presented in the scriptures of a holy, completely good, completely powerful, completely loving God who created all things for His own glory, who created you for His glory. And yet in your pride, you have rebelled. We have all rebelled against Him by nature and by choice, and we have become His enemies. His enemies. Yet even so, He has made a way through sending His Son Jesus to live a perfect life and be a perfect sacrifice for our sins, that we might be reconciled to God, that we might be forgiven of our sins and have eternal relationship with God, that we might know Him. And you can respond to that work that God has reached out and given to you. You can respond to that in faith in this Savior, who's not only offered you forgiveness of sins, who's not only offered you eternal life, but has offered you a new relationship with the God who made you. And He wants to change you and give you a new nature and make you a new person and be with you for eternity. That is the astonishing gospel that Sergius Paulus believed when Saul and Barnabas preached it to him. It was this very Jesus that he believed on and was saved. And now the question is, will you? Today we come to the table, and this is a reminder to us in very physical terms of the gospel, of our perfect Savior who lived and died, whose body was broken, and we see that in this bread, whose blood was poured out for our sins and for our salvation. And when we come and we take of this, we remember, we're reminded of that. We're called back to the gospel. And as we take and eat, we are extending, in a sense, our own faith again to believe in that gospel. So if you are a follower of Jesus, if you've put your faith in Him, please come and be reminded this morning of the greatness of the gospel, what Jesus has done for you. If you've never put your faith in Jesus this morning, and you, like Sergius Paulus, are maybe leaning your ear towards that word, I would say this morning, pay attention to that. Spend some time in prayer, talking to God. If you don't know how to do that, go to our prayer room, and there's a couple people in there who would love to talk to you about that. Come talk to me. There are others. We want you to know this Jesus who loves you, who's given Himself for you, and who will take you to be with Him forever if you put your faith in Him. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning we're brought to the end of ourselves once again, and we see that You are all, that You are everything. We see that You are the great Creator, the great Provider, the great Lover. God, You are the great and holy and good and faithful One, and we have fallen short. We've disregarded You. We've turned away. We've gone on crooked paths after other things that don't line up with You and who You are. Lord, I pray You'd protect us from getting off on those paths and keep us focused with our eyes on Jesus, that the gospel might empower us to walk a path, Lord, that is the straight and true path of the Lord. And that on that path, Lord, we would proclaim with our mouths the truth and beauty and goodness of the gospel. God, that we would not shy away, that You would give us boldness to proclaim Your word. The word about Jesus, Lord. The word that is life-giving and life-saving. Father, if there are those in this room this morning who have not heard that word, who have not ever responded to it in faith, and You are doing a work in them, Lord, I pray that they would respond and that we would rejoice. We would rejoice at one sinner who has turned to Jesus and become a child, who's turned from an enemy to a friend, who has come into the family. Lord, we pray for this mighty work to be done by Your Spirit today. So as we come to the table, as we come and respond and worship, God, we pray that we would do it in joy and in faith in Your name. Amen.